Epistle of Jude. We're going to look at verses 8 to 16 and verse 19 this morning. So if your Bible is opened to the Epistle of John, we'll begin reading at verse 1 again, just for some refreshment of the verses that we've already considered and to draw us into context of what we're going to be looking at today. And so Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit wherewith withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Our Father, we bow before thee this morning, and are so thankful again for another day that thou was given. We're thankful, Father, for the gifts that we receive and the things that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, our Father, for this time that we can spend together in thy word. We pray, our Father, that you would speak to each one of our hearts, encourage us, our Father, as we go forward. We pray, our Father, that we would be led of thy Spirit and that thy Spirit would have its way with us this morning. So, Father, speak to us through thy word this morning. We give you thanks in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So far in this epistle of Jude, what we've seen is that Jude has exhorted his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. And as I said, that's really kind of the underlying theme of the series that we're looking at in this epistle of Jude, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. And of course, as we've looked at these last couple of warnings, we've seen that Jude has been very forthright in his warning to us of certain men, ungodly men who have crept in unnoticed or unawares, as we saw in Jude 4. Men who have turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we spent some time looking at examples that Jude provided. Remember, we said there was three examples, and that throughout the Epistle of Jude, we see that Jude has a fondness for triads or triplets by way of example. And yesterday we spent some time looking at the nation of Israel in the wilderness, the angels who sinned, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we saw through those three examples that God, of God's righteous condemnation in the past. And now at this point, taking up in verse 8, we see that that Jude follows a similar pattern that Peter in describing of Peter in describing these ungodly men. And I mentioned to you yesterday in our time together that a parallel study that's good when you look at the epistle of Jude is to look at the epistle of 2 Peter. And so just if you want to go to 2 Peter chapter 2 quickly, we'll just read some verses there and you'll see the similarities that are between Jude and Peter. And so we see here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with the man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." You see the similarities that exist between the two. But Jude is not merely copying or repeating Peter. But what he is doing here is reinforcing the words and adding more information about these ungodly men. Jude is recognizing apostolic authority. And so in this study, we're going to consider Jude's description of what we see in verse 8 in the Authorized Version, saying these filthy dreamers, ungodly dreamers. And so in these next verses that we want to look at this morning, Jude goes to some lengths and some detail to describe these filthy dreamers. And it's all for our learning, that we might be able to be discerning, that we might, when we come across these things and see that they are contrary to the truth, we won't be buckling at the knees. We won't be struggling to make, you know, is this so or is it not so? It serves to sharpen our discernment. I want you to notice that the description that Jude gives of these ungodly dreamers is, again, in threes. Three descriptions that he has summarizing in verse 8. You'll notice the summary that he has in verse 8 concerning these ungodly dreamers. He says, first, they defile the flesh. Second, they despise dominion, or they reject authority. And thirdly, they speak evil. Now, we're going to take up with the last one first, speaking evil. So in verses 8 to 11, Jude talks about them speaking evil. And the first thing that he mentions is that he speaks evil of dignities. Speak evil of dignities. And that's the same phrase that Peter used that we just read a moment ago. Speaking evil of dignities. Now, when we look at the word dignities, the word dignities comes from the Greek doxa, which means glory or glorious, honor, praise, worship, an appearance or a position that commands respect. So if an angel of the Lord was to appear before us this morning, I don't think any of us would just be sitting here just kind of drumming our fingers along. I think our jaws would drop, and we would be overcome with an experience of awe. If royalty were walking the back door, right, this won't, I don't think we would all just keep in our chairs. We'd probably all just instinctively jump to our feet because of the position. It commands respect. And yet what we see here by Jude is that this word doxa, it can refer to angelic beings or to those in positions of authority. In either case, whether it's angels, whether it's positions of authority, whatever it might be where this term would apply, these certain men, these ungodly dreamers, are those who would not hesitate to speak evil of dignities, They would not hesitate to speak evil of that which is glorious, that which ought to command respect. They speak contemptuously and spitefully against authority, whether it's divine authority or whether it's human authority. And make no mistake about it, we are living in an age where there is rampant defying of authority. In the fashion that we're becoming used to as we look through Jude's epistle, we see that Jude goes forward and presents some examples to illustrate his point. And the first illustration he brings to our attention is in verse 9, and he brings to our attention about Michael the archangel. Now, yesterday we talked about the angels that sinned, and we made reference to the fact that it's a little bit more of an obscure reference. This is another obscure reference, and again, it doesn't come without its controversy in terms of interpretation or what might be behind it. Our intention is not really to try and delve into that, but it's to illustrate the foolishness of these dreamers. And so there's mentioned, first of all, about the body of Moses. Now, the last time we hear about the body of Moses is in Deuteronomy 34, specifically verses 5 and 6. And we're told there that Moses died and was buried in the land of Moab. And then we see that these dreamers engage in behavior that even Michael the archangel would not engage in, that he would reject. Now, Michael the archangel is mentioned only 4 times in the scriptures. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 10. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 12. He's mentioned in Revelation 12, and here in the Epistle of Jude. Michael the archangel. That title, archangel, makes reference to the fact that he is a leading angel. He is a chief angel. There's only one chief, and so he is a prominent angel amongst the angelic host. And you'll notice if you look at these references of Michael in the references that I just mentioned to you, you'll see in each of those instances, Michael is always in the context of battle or about to battle. And so here in the example that we have before us this morning, we have Michael the archangel contending with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, why the dispute? Why was Michael the archangel and the devil disputing over the body of Moses? Well, I'll suggest to you that the scriptures are silent on it. And my own personal approach to the scriptures is when it's silent about it, I don't try to speculate too much in everything. I trust that if God wanted me to know a little bit more about it, he would have explained it. However, having said that, it's sometimes been said that perhaps the dispute was over the fact that the devil wanted the body of Moses to set up a sanctuary or set up some kind of a place where the people of Israel could come and worship. In other words, the devil's intention was to lead the people into idolatry. Now, there may be some plausibility to that. We can think about the Mount of Transfiguration, and who was it that appeared at the Lord's Transfiguration? It was Moses and Elijah, right? And sometimes it's supposed that the two witnesses in Revelation may be Moses and Elijah. And so knowing the devil, the way he operates, he may have been trying to thwart some purpose of God. And we know that his drive is to rob God of his glory and to usurp God's authority. And so there may be some plausibility in that as well. The only reason I mention these two things is to make this point, which I think is actually the much more important point. It's not the why that Michael was disputing that's important for us to learn this morning. It's the how. It's the how. How was it that Michael was disputing with the devil? Well, we see that he says, he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So the important point is this. If Michael the archangel, the powerful Michael, if he saw it important to defer to God to deal with Satan, how much more important it is, how much more we ought to, as human beings, to remain humble in our own weakness and defer to God. We need to leave all such rebuking to the Almighty God. And we see the foolishness of these ones who would speak evil of dignities. They think nothing of doing that which Michael the archangel would reject to do. How foolish these arrogant, filthy dreamers are to speak evil of those in authority. And let's just remind ourselves of what the Bible tells us on how to deal with the devil. We're reminded, of course, that the adversary goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Are we told, are we called upon to judge the devil, condemn the devil, mock or accuse him? No, we're not. We're told to battle him in the name of the Lord. And James, Jude's brother, said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the strategy. That's the battle plan that is put forth in the Word of God. So we need to be very careful with these things. I so appreciated our brother's ministry last night. And he touched on some of these things last night. And I just serve to remind you again, as we look at this, that there are invisible angelic beings all around us. And remind us again that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are enlisted in the Lord's army whether you like it or not. And you're part of the battle whether you like it or not. You choose to fight or not, you're still in the battle. If you choose to go out in the battle without the whole armor of God and equipped and everything, you're subjecting yourself to injury. But you're called upon to go into the battle. And so there are invisible angels all around us. There are ministering spirits sent by God to assist us. And there are demonic spirits who want to defeat us. I remember many years ago, I used to commute back and forth from our hometown in Cambridge to Mississauga. Day in and day out, I did it for over 20 years. A lot of times it was a real scramble getting back from work to get back home and to get particularly to a midweek meeting. And there was one particular night, I remember the traffic, the snarling of the traffic. It was intense. And I came to a very close call of being in a very, very serious car accident. And it shook me, really, really shook me. And it delayed us getting back in time. And as I seem to recall, I think I went straight to the midweek meeting that night. I didn't get home for dinner or anything. Interestingly enough, at the end of the meeting, at the end of the prayer meeting, one of the dear sisters in the meeting came up to me and said, "Completely, Dennis, I was praying for you today at about 5:30. This was really impressed upon my heart that I should pray for you. And I prayed that God would send some angels to protect you." And I look back at that, and I have no doubt in my mind that there was maybe one, maybe two, maybe four angels running alongside my car that protected, that had a barrier around me, and no car was going to hit me. And I know over all those years, there was a lot of faithful sisters that were praying every day for my safety on the road. But of course we know, and as we heard some of last night, there are demonic spirits around us that are looking to defeat us as well. And we need to remember this. The devil can never, ever steal away our salvation. Never. We are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that the other day, that he is in, no man can pluck him out of his hand. We are secure in his hand. He can never steal away our salvation. I kind of think that warrants an amen. He can't take away our salvation. But make no mistake, he will do everything he can to rob the believer of their joy and their power. And he will do everything he can to corrupt and defile and discourage and deflate and deceive and ultimately try to lead astray. And this is why Jude is writing so diligently and so urgently. He's trying to warn his readers about the dangers of apostasy. And that underlying it is that strategy of the adversary, the enemy, to lead us astray. A Christian is supposed to walk in purity and freedom. And it's a powerful testimony. And the devil is going to do everything he can to make you stumble and trip and fall. I think about what we read so often in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, there's a word that we read often about the power of the Spirit of God. And then the Greek word there is dyname. It's where we get the word dynamite. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the Spirit of God has residence in you, which means you have that dyname power within you. And that tells me something, that to you, you and I, to the devil, we're time bombs. We're ticking time bombs. We have the power of the Spirit of God within us. And he wants to do everything he can to defuse that bomb and to render it ineffective. And so, the first thing is they speak evil of dignities. Goes on to say that they go on, not only do they speak evil of dignities, but they speak of those things which they know not. And we begin to see that these foolish dreamers, these filthy dreamers, they're headstrong and they're brazen. They're apostates who are unafraid to speak evil of dignities, and they don't hesitate to speak evil of dignities they don't even know anything about. A quote that is sometimes attributed to Mark Twain and other times it's attributed to Abraham Lincoln says this: "It is better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." But you know, I think that really actually comes from what we read in Proverbs 17:28, when it says, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." These filthy dreamers speak about things, evil things, that they know nothing about. Peter mentioned it. We read it a moment ago in verse 12 of chapter 2 in his second epistle, that they naturally, what they do know, they naturally corrupt themselves. And they're like brute beasts. They act on their base primal instincts of things they know nothing about. In my previous job, I was a rather public individual, and I was often in the media. And our communications division, whenever there was something that went out, whenever there was a decision I had to make, or there was something that happened at the city that I might have been involved in, our communications division would often share with myself or some of my fellow directors and things what was in the media, whether it was in print, whether it was on the television, and especially what was on social media. I got to a point where I called our director of communications. I said, "Don't bother sending it to me anymore." Because I looked through these social media posts, and a big reason why I'm usually not on it, there would be people who would be weighing in on decisions that I had to make that had absolutely no idea, not even a fraction of what was involved, what the circumstances were, what the legislation was that was involved or anything. And not only that, they go further to talk about myself in detail, which amounted to really nothing more than slander. I'd never met these people before. I'd never interacted with them before. Never even spoken to them before. And yet, they had an awful lot to say, not only about the decisions or the things that I was involved in, needed to deal with, or even myself personally. Speaking things of which they know nothing about. Natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak of evil things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, is what Peter stated. And so in conducting themselves in this manner, again, Jude goes and indicates three examples of what this looks like. And so the first thing he says is that they go the way of Cain. Go the way of Cain. Now that takes us way back to Genesis of Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. And of course we know the story is that Abel came, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, with a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And so when we look at the sacrifices that Abel and Cain brought, Abel brought the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, and Cain brought the sacrifice of the earth. That was worked of his own hands out of the earth. And what we see there in picture, of course, is an attempt to appease God through human effort and an utter rejection of God's ordained way, and that was blood sacrifice. And of course, we know the story. We know that God accepted Cain's sacrifice, and God rejected, God accepted Abel's sacrifice, thank you, and rejected Cain's sacrifice. And then what we saw was, of course, is that Cain was incensed. He was angry and eventually killed his own brother. And so John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 12, that Cain's works were evil, that he was the wicked one who slew his brother. And we see in Hebrews 11:4 again that he did not act out of faith. And so we often, when we think of Cain and Abel, we think in comparison of their sacrifices and so on, but I think it's a little bit more than that. And I think that's what comes out in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith, as it were. That the real difference between Abel and Cain was faith and unbelief. Faith and unbelief. And I think that's what Jude is trying to help us understand and discern between here. The difference between Abel and Cain, faith and unbelief. Obedience and disobedience. When we look at Cain, of course, in a broader sense, Cain represents the way of unbelief. He represents empty religion. He represents man finding his own way to God. And the common popular thinking today is that there are many ways to God. There's many acceptable ways to God. Man figuring out his own way to get to God and to please to God. And this kind of thinking ultimately leads to persecution of the godly, and as we see in the example of Cain, murderous anger. Well, they go on. Jude goes on from speaking about Cain, and then goes on to say, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. He ran greedily in the error of Balaam. Now, of course, this takes us back to Numbers chapter 22 and through to chapter 24, back in the book of Numbers. And what we see is that Balaam became personally wealthy, and he made a business out of the service of God. He was profiteering again for the service of God. And as a result, he led the people of Israel into sin. We read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, that he put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And just look at that for a minute. And, of course, what we see is reference to one of the churches. And we've been looking at the churches in the evening, and at the church of Pergamos makes reference that what was held against them, that they held the doctrine of Baal. We see a little bit later down in Revelation chapter 2, the church of the false prophetess, the church of Thyatira, and their what was against them was being led astray again by false teaching, by the false prophetess Jezebel. They're holding the doctrine of Baal. Peter refers to this as well in his second chapter of his second epistle. And what we have here is a picture of excessive indulgence and using the service of God to profit and to get wealthy. When we look at Numbers chapter 22 and the narrative from there on about Balaam, he says that Balaam professed to be a prophet of God. And he was covetous to the point where he was willing to prostitute his gift of prophecy for monetary gain. And as you look through the narrative, you see that five times Balak paid him to curse Israel. And yet we see there that even though Balaam was eager to do it, God forcibly restrained him. So even through that, God was overseeing. We've been hearing about that. God oversaw it all. He was sovereign over it all. Balaam spoke many truths, of course, but he was still a hireling prophet. And he eventually led the men of Israel into sin with the daughters of Moab, as we see in Numbers chapter 25. Now we look at the church of Pergamos just quickly, and it says that they were guilty of holding the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So they held this corrupt doctrine, and they again were led into idolatry, and they were led into immorality. And you have to stop and ask yourself, when you look at this, how is it that it got a foothold in the church in the first place? How is it that they were tolerated so long to the point where the Lord had to come in and rebuke them for it? How is it was tolerated so long? How did he even get a foothold in the first place? This past Sunday, I was speaking in our assembly, and I was speaking about the Lord cleansing the temple. In Matthew chapter 21 and in John chapter 2, we have the accounts of the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. In John chapter 2, it's at the beginning of his public ministry, and in Matthew chapter 21, it's the end of his public ministry. And we see the Lord Jesus establishing his authority over the temple. But what was he doing? He was cleansing the temple. It was a marketplace. It had become a marketplace. And it's the same question that I'm asking about the Church of Pergamos here. I ask about the temple. You know, of course, it was at the Passover. There were pilgrims coming from all over the land, coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. How is it that it came to become a marketplace, the temple? Well, I suggested to the believers on Sunday that I suspect it didn't happen all at once. I suspect it happened little by little by little. As all these pilgrims were coming into Jerusalem and coming to the temple to celebrate the Passover and so on, there were those who had sacrifices and there were those that maybe didn't have the means, perhaps. And there were those that had to have their money converted in order to pay the fees at the temple and so on. And so, there might have been an enterprising individual there that thought, you know, I have an extra dove here. Maybe I'll just sell it to these folks over here and make a little extra money. And somebody else saw that and overheard it and say, hey, I'd like to get into that action. And then they would sell something else and something else. And then before you know it, little by little, vendors started to set up. And then it became, after over time, a full-out marketplace. And the Word of God tells us that our bodies are a temple of God, where he takes up residence. And we too have to keep short accounts and we have to be guarded. And our temple can become defiled if we allow little things to come in. You know, we might say, oh, that's not such a big deal, this here, and that's not such a big deal there. And yet, over a period of time, these things build up and they accumulate. And it's just, I remember telling my son when he was going into university, you know, son, you're going to come across a lot of things that you're not used to. You're going to come across a lot of hostility against what you've been brought up to believe and what you believe. And it's going to shake you. And I just want you to remember that, you know what? A pilot, when he gets in an airplane and he takes off and he has a particular destination, if he's off only 1 degree from the flight path, he will end up in a completely different place. And what was the point I was trying to make to my son? And what was the point I'm trying to make to you about bringing your attention about the temple? Is that even a little slip allowed to go unchecked and unguarded can go from this to this to this. And you can go over a period of time perhaps without any consequence from it, but you arrive at a point maybe a month later, a year later, decades later, and you ask yourself, how did I get here? Little by little. And so we have to keep short accounts. That's how I think it happened in Pergamos. Anyway, I don't want to dwell on that. And so we see that they have greedily gone after the error of Balaam. Like Balaam, false teachers and apostates today are charismatic. They're persuasive. They're influential. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. They suppress the truth to preserve their popularity and their income. Oh, they might fill stadiums, and they might fill arenas. They might sell multi-million dollar book deals. And they might just absolutely inundate the Christian world. But Christendom, we have to admit, is rife with the sin of greed. And we ask a question this morning. If the profit motive was removed, how much of what passes for Christian work would suddenly grind to a halt? Covetousness is a dangerous sin. Remember, the Lord was betrayed for a measly 30 pieces of silver to the authorities that eventually crucified him. Jude goes on to the third example. And he talked about the way of Cain, then he talked about the error of Balaam, and then the third here, he says, the gainsaying of Korah. They've perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And of course, this takes us back to Numbers chapter 16 and the rebellion that was seemingly against Moses and Aaron. And actually, it was against the Lord himself. Along with Dathan and Abiram, Korah rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron and intended to intrude into the priestly office. They wanted to dictate how things were worship was conducted themselves. And they resented the authority that God gave to Moses and to Aaron. And for their insubordination, they were swallowed up by an earthquake. God showed his great displeasure at the rebellion against those he has appointed as his representatives. And what this tells us, and what we see here, is an assertion of self against that which is divinely appointed. We talked a little bit yesterday about the parameters that God has set, not to be oppressive to us, but to protect us, to guard us, to guide us. Because he understands and he knows what needs to keep us safe. And so here we have those who are asserting themselves against that which was divinely appointed. They speak evil of these things. There's a caution for us, and I think there's a lesson for us as believers in the Lord Jesus, that we need to be careful and we need to be cognizant of how we speak of others. Jude's brother James, of course, spoke very much about that, the dangers of the tongue in James chapter 3, speaking evil, warning about speaking evil of brethren. Titus was spoken to by Paul about speaking evil of no man. When my kids were young, my wife and I set aside Friday nights as family night. And often what we would do is play games and we would have some snacks and different things, but there was always a spiritual lesson that was attached to family nights on Friday night. And I always used to try and find some kind of a visual illustration so that kids could understand in a simple way some of the things I was trying to teach them from the Word of God. So as an example, I remember when my kids were little, they might have been about 6 and 4, maybe. I stood at the top of the stairs and I said to the kids who stood at the bottom, and I said, okay, kids, now I want you to get to the top of the stair here, except you can't touch the rail and you can't touch the stairs with your feet or your hands. And if you get to the top of the stair, we'll get some ice cream. Well, you know, some of the folks here that have younger kids and everything, you know, look at the traits that your kids are displaying right now and see how it carries through as they grow up into adulthood. It's pretty interesting. So in this particular case, both my kids, my daughter got all frustrated and she stamped her foot. She's all, come on, Dad. You know, and my son, you know, he was just kind of like, okay. You know, if it didn't come easy to him, he just kind of moved along. And my daughter would say, come on, Alexander, we've got to figure this out. And they were getting frustrated. And they, I don't want to do it anymore. And finally, my daughter, it was like a light went on. She goes, hey, Dad, you come down. And you pick us up and take us up to the top. Down I came, scooped them up to the top of the stair, and was able to explain to them that there's no way we can earn our way to heaven, that it's only through God's reaching out to us that will get us to heaven. So anyway, in context of what we're talking about here, another Friday night, I said to the kids, okay, there's a plate at each of your tables here, and there's a tube of toothpaste for each of you. And I said to them, okay, we're going to have a race. Now, whoever is the first that can squeeze out all the toothpaste under their plate wins. Ready? Go. They're squeezing away and everything. Big pile of gloopy toothpaste sitting on each of the plates. Both of them put their... I said, okay, it's a tie. All right. I pulled out a $5 bill and I said, all right, the first one who can get all the toothpaste, every bit of it, back in the tubes, gets the $5. And they're doing everything they can to get the toothpaste back into the tube. And of course, they couldn't do it, could they? There was always a little bit of residue left of the toothpaste. And then I opened up the Bible to James chapter 3 and told the kids, the tongue is a fire and full of iniquity. And I told them how important it is to have good speech. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And so I told the kids, words mean something. Words can hurt. Words can wound. Words can cause grievous wounds that scar or maim. And you know, amongst us, words can destroy relationships. Words can end careers. Words can do irreparable damage, and so there ought not to be any gossip amongst us as believers. evil speaking can do, can wreak havoc in an assembly. We need to move on. So now Jude goes on to say that these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. It says that they were spots in the love feast. And of course, the love feast is making reference to the feasts that were held by the early Christians in connection with the Lord's Supper. And what we see here is that these filthy dreamers had no fear of God. They had no fear of man. They were feasting without serving, and they were only feasting without fear, serving only themselves. They're described as sensual persons. They're prophesying their behavior. Peter elaborates in his second epistle here. In verse 13, we read this just earlier. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Let me find it here. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to the riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and so on. So there's Peter's description of the same thing Jude refers to here. They were taking advantage of their brother's hospitality to engage in lustful thoughts. So the extent of their depravity is vividly illustrated in verses 12 to 13. And you'll see that Jude uses a lot of examples from nature. We talked about the fact he uses very vivid language. And so he says, first of all, clouds without water, carried about by the winds. And that gives us a picture of offering a promise of refreshment, but leaving nothing but disappointment and disillusionment. People are clamoring for fulfillment in all kinds of things today, aren't they? Looking for satisfaction, looking for fulfillment. They look for it in careers. They look for it in wealth. They look for it in education. They look for it in a lot of these things. And these are legitimate things. I'm not speaking against these things per se. But these things can take up places in our lives that they can become idols. And they can rob the Lord of his place on the throne of your heart. I can remember many years ago, I was on a canoe trip with a good friend of mine in Killarney. We went into the interior of the park. And at the end of our trip, we were at a portage. And around the corner of this, around the bend of this island, came this lone paddler. And he came along and he joined us at the portage for lunch. He was a man of about 60 years of age. Told us that he'd been canoeing around in the park for about 3 weeks on his own. He said to us, what are you guys up to these days? And we were just in university at the time, and so he wanted to know what we were studying and what our goals in life were and so on. And he listened to us very pensively. And I'll never forget after we explained it, he told us a little bit about himself. He was a Bay Street executive, and he said, you know, boys, I've spent my entire life clawing and scratching and biting my way to the top rung of the ladder, and it's not what I thought. And at that, he packed up, said, I never forgot that. And I've seen it since. Those of you who've been in the corporate world, yeah, it's a cutthroat environment. And I worked with a lot of ambitious, very educated, and very fine people who'd be in my office in tears because they were on the point of burnout and just could not afford to let anybody know that they were struggling. Because what would the people that I lead think? What will my superiors think? Goes on to say, late autumn, the trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. The word of God tells us, by their fruits ye shall know them. And of course, those who are believers ought to be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are not of the Spirit, of course, are going to display something else, and it'll be evident in time. They're barren when fruit is expected, thoroughly dead, with no source of life or growth. The next description that Jude gives us is raging waves of the sea foaming out their shame. Modern man looks at the sea and is fascinated by it. I love being by the sea. I love being by the waterfront. And modern man sees a thing of beauty. My son and his wife went out to Nova Scotia just a couple of weeks ago, and he told me he tried surfing for the first time. And so there's some that like to go on a board and go out onto these raging waves. But you know, in the ancient world, the sea was of unimaginable terror. Hear what Isaiah 57 says to us. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So there's a picture here of that which is ungovernable, that which is out of control, that which is boisterous, like flotsam and jetsam, spewing forth words and deeds that that ought to be not spoken, that are spoken with shame and have nothing of value. Pat mentioned at the close of his leading the singing about anger today. And certainly we live in an angry day. When I was working, I had a crew of inspectors and a crew of bylaw officers that reported to me. And often we used to talk about when we get together in our meetings, often the guys would say to me, you know, it just seems that everybody's so angry. There's just a boiling anger. Of course, nobody wants to see an inspector. Nobody wants to see a bylaw officer. But there seems to be an anger. We see it in the political realm today. We just seem to see it everywhere, that there's just an anger everywhere. Raging waves of the sea, speaking things that should be not mentioned and having nothing of value. He goes on further now to say about the wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Blackness of darkness forever. Think about that. Blackness of darkness. Remember a few years back, I had an acquaintance who was studying here at the University of Guelph, doing his PhD in applied physics. One Saturday morning, he invited me to the laboratory. He wanted to show me the experiments he was working on with lasers. And so we were in the laboratory, and he was showing me some of the things he was doing with lasers. And he said, hey, you ever been in a sensory deprivation tank? No, I hadn't. Well, come on. So we went to the sensory deprivation tank, and the door closed behind us, and it was blackness like I've never experienced before. Complete, absolute, as the title says, deprivation of any sense. I can't even see my hand in the front of my face. Completely disoriented. And I don't mind telling you, there was a wave of terror that came over me. The darkness, the blackness. I can't help but think about other instances of blackness and darkness. The Bible talks about the darkness of our hearts. And praise God that God commanded the light to shine in our hearts. Look at John chapter 3 for a moment. And so in tying with what we see here in Jude, John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Praise God that he shone the light in our hearts. But then I think of the darkness that enveloped the world for 3 hours when God brought his judgment down upon his own son, who was bearing your sin and mine. And I imagine it was a blackness that has never been seen by the world before or since. Wandering stars here. Wandering stars in the ancient world. They're referring to comets and meteors, shooting stars. They referred to them as wandering stars. They'd shine for a moment. They had no fixed orbit or direction. And eventually they fizzled out. Really, in the ancient world, they were seen as being useless for navigational aids. And what a picture that is of false teachers, isn't it? It's impossible to get any spiritual direction, any spiritual encouragement from false teachers. It's impossible to get spiritual direction from these apostates. And so we see Jude's dark images of false teachers not only describe them, but also portray for us the barren results of their teaching in others' lives. We cannot have fulfilling and rich lives apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer put it this way, now none but Christ can satisfy. Are you seeking to have your life fulfilled by other things other than Christ? You will be sadly disappointed in the end. Only Christ can satisfy. We need to move quickly here. It goes on to say their condemnation was prophesied long ago, and he makes reference in verse 14 to Enoch. And Enoch, going back to Genesis chapter 5, walked with God and was not, for God forsook him. So Enoch didn't die. He was translated into heaven. Enoch prophesied of the Lord's coming, he said, with 10,000 saints to execute judgment on all. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And we have to make an important distinction here, that the all that is referred to here means all the ungodly. all the ungodly. True believers are not included in this, because through faith in Christ, they are immune from this judgment. As promised in John chapter 5, verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. All the assurance and the security we have in Christ. But what awaits the ungodly is terrifying. To convict all who are ungodly of ungodly deeds, committing ungodly things, of harsh things spoken against the Lord by ungodly. And there are many in the world today who take God's judgment lightly or dismiss it altogether. They don't want to accept that they are accountable to Him. And if they are accountable, they should take it seriously and prepare. But more often than not, we see mockery being made of God's judgment, being turned into songs that it's a place where all my friends are to party and all these other kinds of things. It's a serious matter. And then finally, we see that they reject authority in verse 16 and 19, evidenced by the way they speak. We see that they're murmurers and complainers against the providences of God. We see that that was what the children of Israel were guilty of. Instead of being grateful for his mercies, his displeasure is proved by his punishment of Israel in the wilderness that we looked at yesterday. And what did we see with the people of Israel? They were always finding fault with the Lord, weren't they? And they started to say, why aren't we back in Egypt? Why didn't we go back to Egypt? We should just die in Egypt. Oh, for the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all of those other things that they complained about. And we can be so guilty of that ourselves, can't we? We can ask ourselves, why is all this suffering allowed to happen in the world? Why are there wars and there's suffering? If God is a just God, why does he allow so much evil? Why is this happening to me? Why doesn't God do something about the evil and injustice in this world? And of course, then we see that there are those who find fault with God's people and accuse God's people of being narrow-minded and bigoted and hypocrites and all these other things. And there's a lack for the respect of apostolic authority. In Philippians 2:14, we're told, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And we're told in Romans chapter 16 that we're to mark those who are like divisions, and we're to avoid them. Just give me another moment. I'm just wrapping up here. And then we see in verse 16, evidence by the way they walk. And Jude says that they live lustfully. They walk in their lust. And it's interesting as we look in the world today that those who are the loudest voices in advocating for promiscuity and permissiveness in this life are those who has described what we see here in Jude. And their arrogant speech grabs attention. Their shocking proclamation of both in the political world, socially, economically, makes the news. And their bold mockings and scoffings at the Bible and Christianity gains followers from academia and liberal theologians. Their flatteries and their charisma boosts their popularity. But every day we see this in media platforms. And so, in contrast, the Christian is to walk how? The Christian is to walk in the Spirit, to walk in faith, to walk worthy, to walk in love, to walk circumspectly, to walk in Him, and so on. We see all these things encouraged to us in the New Testament epistles. In conclusion, we see verse 19. Sums up the condition of these filthy dreamers. Again, three prominent characteristics. One, that they're sensual persons. They think and act as natural men. And the Word of God reminds us that they receive not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to Him. Neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Sensual persons. Second, they cause divisions, drawing disciples astray and away after themselves. And that's what we saw again in Romans 16. Mark them that cause divisions and cause offense amongst you, and avoid them. And then thirdly, they do not have the Spirit. They've never been born from above. They've never been regenerated. They have no capacity whatsoever to comprehend the things of God. And in the end, these filthy dreamers are clearly stated in Scripture. Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Peter says, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. And Jude says, for whom I reserve the blackness of darkness forever. We truly need today spiritual men and women today who are discerning, rightly dividing the word of truth. For as I've said before, these are dark days we're in. Our next study, we're going to consider Jude's counsel on how we can avoid being led astray by apostasy by these certain men of these ungodly dreamers. Jude gives us an action plan in the next verses, and we're going to be encouraged as we look at these things. Thank you for the few moments I've gone over time. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you humbly again this morning, just thankful again for thy precious word. We're thankful, Father, for what it speaks to us, how it reminds us of all things that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray, our Father, that you would build us up, equip us, edify us, strengthen us, encourage us. Help us, Lord, to love one another that we might be known as disciples of thine. Help us, Father, to bear one another's burdens. Help us, Father, to go forward in confidence and conviction that our Lord Jesus, the Lord of battles, the captain of our salvation, goes before us. And we pray, Father, that though we have been considering difficult truths, as we've been reminded and as we've been made aware of the difficult things that we have to contend with and the things that are all around us, our Father, we pray that it would result in not us being discouraged, but it would encourage us as we consider that we serve a God who is overall sovereign, knows all things, that nothing escapes his knowledge, and that through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are positionally in him, and that we cannot be taken out of his hand. And so, Father, we pray we go forth with this confidence in our hearts, knowing that our Lord Jesus loves us. And Father, we are just thankful for everyone here today. We pray that continued blessing on the remainder of our day and the remainder of our week. We ask it, Lord, in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.